Acts 13, verse 13 is where we're going to start. And this was written by H.A. Ironside in 1945. You can find it through Moody Bible Press. And Ironside said that he used to have a school for Indian men and women. And he lived in Oakland, California, so they would travel to his home and he would teach them the Bible. Most of them traveled out of northern Arizona. One of the such men who was, he said, of high intelligence from the Navajo reservation traveled with him. And one Sunday evening was there in Oakland, and he decided to take him to a young people meeting and having a Bible study. So they went, and they were talking through the Galatians, the book of Galatians, and they were talking about the law and grace. And they were discussing the difference and how you mesh the two, so forth and so on. Finally, someone in the group looked at the young Navajo man and said, "I wonder if he would have something he would like to share with us." So he stood up and he said, "Well," he goes, "I've been listening carefully because I'm here to learn, and whatever I learn, I'm going to take back to my people." He said, "I don't understand a lot of what you're talking about." He said, "I don't even know if you understand it either." But he said, "Concerning law and grace," he said, "let me see if I can make it clear from my understanding." He said that Mr. Ironside came, traveled to Arizona, picked him up, and took him to his home. He said they got on the train. He said it was the longest train ride he'd ever been on. He said they got off the train in Barstow, California. He said in Barstow, he was looking around. He said the biggest buildings, the finest buildings, the best looking cement roads and sidewalks he had ever seen. And he said he was amazed at what he saw. He walked to the end of the town and he said, standing on the sidewalk, there was a sign. And the sign says, "Do not spit here." He said he looked around and he looked on the ground and he said a lot of people had spit there. And he said before he even realized it, he himself even spit there. And he thought, "Isn't that weird? The sign says do not spit here and everybody was spitting here." He said he traveled on to Oakland. He was with the professor. And he said the professor took him to somebody's house that had invited him to come and eat. He said it was the most beautiful home he'd ever seen. He said the carpet was so nice that he didn't want to walk on it. The chairs, the furniture, he said, was beautiful. And the lady of the house said, "Set in the chair and I'll go check with the maid and see if the meal is ready." So he said he began wandering around the house. He went in all the rooms looking around, and he said it was a beautiful house. And he said he was looking for a sign. He said the sign he was looking for was "Do not spit here." And he said he didn't find the sign. And he thought to himself, "Isn't this odd? This house is so beautiful and so nice, they should put up a sign, 'Do not spit here.' They don't want people spitting on their house." And he said as he looked around in the carpet and the floors, he said he couldn't find where anybody had spit. And he thought, "Isn't that odd? Where the sign said, 'Do not spit,' everybody spit. Where there was no sign, people didn't spit." And he said, "That's the way I see the law and grace." He said, "The law tells you what not to do, and people do it." He said, "Grace, they didn't need a sign telling them not to spit on the house. They loved their house. They enjoyed their house. Therefore, they kept their house clean." And he said, that was a picture of grace. When he finally sat down, there was some murmuring around the room. And the leader of the Bible study stood up and said, "That has to be the best explanation of law and grace I've ever heard." So law and grace, what is that business all about? Well, let's look here in verse 13. And of course, we're on the first leg, just finished the first leg of the missionary journey, the very first missionary journey the Bible records. They had went to Cyprus, to Barnabas' home, and they had started there. and encountered some opposition, but the Holy Spirit helped them through it. So in verse 13 it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga of Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So they set sail from Paphos, which is the east side of the island of Cyprus. And if you look at a map of Cyprus, you'll see it's the big island right in the middle of the ocean there. And so they sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Perga is a major city in Pamphylia, which is a Roman province in Asia Minor. It is 200 miles north of Cyprus across the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see all that if you look at a map. That's where they traveled to. It says here that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Of course, this is referring to John Mark, who Barnabas' cousin, who went along with them. For whatever reason, it doesn't tell us here, John Mark decided to go home, whether he was homesick or who knows what. Maybe he saw things he didn't like and was out of there. Maybe they tried to get him to eat something he didn't want to eat. Who knows? All these type things happen on the mission field, but he went home. He abandoned the mission, went back to Jerusalem. That statement right there is going to cause problems in the future for Paul and Barnabas. The devil is going to use that in order to cause dissension. So whatever happens between you and other people, don't allow that to cause dissension in your life. Don't allow that to do harm to your relationships to other people. Verse 14, he says, "But they went on from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down." So as they're traveling, they went on to Antioch in Pisidia. This is not the same Antioch that sent them out where they were first called Christians. This is a different Antioch. In fact, this Antioch that is mentioned is in modern-day Turkey, is where this is at. So I don't know if you've ever been to Turkey or not. Sharon and I flew into Istanbul one time, and that was quite an experience. Istanbul is on the west side of Turkey, and so you have all of Europe from there west, and then from there back to the east is the Middle East. And so Istanbul is known as the gateway to the Middle East. And so you get all these different cultures there. You get some of the European culture on part of it, and then you get the Middle East culture on the other part. So it's kind of a strange area, a different area. But anyway, Turkey is where this is at in Antioch, and that's where they traveled to. And from Turkey, if you go back to the west, you go into what's called Asia Minor, Thessalonica, and all that is there. So that's kind of the direction that they're going to be headed in. So it says, while they were there, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. So on this missionary journey, they didn't force themselves upon the people. They went in to the normal synagogue, the meeting of the Jews. They didn't come in and say, "Hey, I'm here to preach." One time I was pastoring another church. I was there early, getting ready for the day, and the door opened. I was sitting in my office at the church. I walk out. There was a person I had never seen before. So I grabbed him and threw him out. No, I'm kidding. I went over and greeted him. Started talking to him. He was a pretty nice looking guy. And I said, just kind of befriending him. He goes, "I was here to talk to the pastor." He goes, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes, I'm the pastor." He goes, "Well, I'd like to talk to you." I said, "Okay, what's going on?" He said, "I'm here. This is Sunday morning, mind you, about 8 o'clock. He goes, I came here because I'm going to preach today." I said, "Really? Where are you preaching at?" He said, "Here." I said, "Really?" I'm thinking, "Well, that's news to me." And I said, "Well, let's go back in the office and we can talk." So we go back in there and sit down and we started talking. And I didn't know the guy. I just started quizzing him. Who is he? What's he about? And he said that he was with a ministry that traveled around, and they would preach at different churches and collect an offering in order to help their ministry. And I said, well, what is your organization? And he told me, and it was an organization out of Florida that gave out Bibles, similar to the Gideons, but it wasn't Gideons. At this church, we had several Gideons in the church, and I said, well, that sounds a lot like the Gideons. He was, yeah, I'm aware of the Gideons. I said, well, we have several Gideons in the church, and the Gideons speak here and all that stuff. And I could see he kind of got quiet. And I said, you don't agree with the Gideons? He said, no. He goes, we do things a little differently. I said, okay. Well, I knew kind of from that statement what he was talking about. So I just point blank asked him. I said, are you a King James only? And he said, yes. He goes, that's all we hand out is a King James Bible. And they didn't like the Gideons because they hand out the New King James as well. And so anyway, we talked for a little bit, and needless to say, he didn't preach that day, and he didn't even stay for the service. But I thought, that is odd, somebody come, and that's happened to me several times. And actually, one time a guy did preach. I was gone. He saw I was gone. He came in and forced his way in and just took over and preached. Took the church over, and everybody let him do it. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't do that. They went in, they sat in the Jewish meeting. They investigated what's going on here, who's in charge. They didn't say, oh, we're here and look at us, we're ready to preach. When Sharon and I went on the mission field and we first got to our location, it's called Mpiji in Uganda, we didn't go in and say, here's what we're here to do. The first several months, we traveled around from church to church to see what was going on, to the evangelical church, I should say, to see what was going on. And there was some really bizarre stuff that went on in some of those churches. And some of them we were glad to get out of. There were some that seemed like they were semi-solid and doing a good thing, but we didn't go in and force ourselves in. So that's kind of what Paul and Barnabas have done, is they've just kind of showed up, investigate, here we are, let's see what's happening, let's worship with them. And then you find in verse 15, it says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So, reading the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament. If you didn't know that, that's the Old Testament. That's what they read. They didn't read all of it. They had select scriptures that they would read, and the message was based off of those scriptures. I find it interesting that in our time, in today's world, I have pastors who tell me that they've never read the Old Testament. That floors me. I said, what do you mean you don't read the Old Testament? They said, that's for the Old Covenant. I'm in the New Covenant. All I read is the New Testament. And I'm like, how do you understand some of the things you read in the New Testament without the background of the Old Testament? It doesn't make sense. And I usually ask them a question, and I don't know what that means. I said, well, if you go read in the Old Testament, it would explain it. You would understand it. But that was that day and time. So how do we view the Old Testament? I've heard people say you can chop it off and throw it away. All we use is the New Testament. And so anyway, there's a whole lot of different variations to that. You have some that want to strictly hold to the Old Testament. The Levitical law, the eating laws, and the Sabbath laws, and so forth and so on. So how do we as a New Testament believer handle the law? Well, Jesus, one of the things we need to point out is Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, here's what he said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus points out that the law, the Old Testament, is not going to pass away. It didn't end. He came and he fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament. And so he says it's going to be around. And you and I have to learn how to apply that along with the New Testament and understanding of the New Testament and grace. So as we looked at earlier, law and grace kind of mesh together. And so I'm thankful for the grace that is in our lives. And so he goes on and he makes this statement that if you keep it, you'll be great in God's kingdom. If you don't keep it, you'll be the least in God's kingdom. But then he says, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees, or you're not going to enter God's kingdom. What do you know about the Pharisees? Those guys knew the Bible. Paul was a Pharisee before he became saved, and he knew the Bible. He could quote the Bible. He was one of the most respected young men coming up under the law, one of the strictest teachers, Gamaliel. And yet, he's the one who was approving of persecuting the believers. He's the one that was out to arrest them. So, what does he mean by your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees? The Pharisees knew the law. They kept the law all in their mind, mentally, but they did not keep the law physically. So, they understood it. But they didn't keep the law physically. So they were there in ritual, in the synagogues, in the sanctuaries. They were doing all those things, but yet they were not walking in reality. They were not walking in the law, doing the things the law required of them to do. And if they found themselves in contradiction to the law, they would explain it away in some way, some fashion. Well, you know, I wonder how many of us are doing that. How many of us in today's world say, I know the Bible, I understand Jesus, and so I'm going to walk in that. Is that righteousness? Is that going to be enough? I was reading a devotion that was given to me at Christmas by Henry Blackaby, and he made this statement just a few days ago in that devotion. He said, praying the sinner's prayer will not get you to heaven. That kind of shocked me that he said that. So I went back and reread it, make sure I didn't misunderstand. He said, praying the sinner's prayer will not get you to heaven. He said, the Bible never says to pray this prayer in order to get to heaven. He said, the Bible states one must be born again in order to get to heaven. And what has happened in our day and time is that prayer that everybody prays, they think is the magical words or the key to get to heaven. And they go on and live life like the devil, and they think, I'm bound, God is bound to take me to heaven. That is not reality. Reality is you must be born again. In John 3:30 it says that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, the old you has to die and the new you is created. So when you realize your sin and you come to Jesus, that person dies and Jesus creates a new person in your body with new passions, new desires, new will, and you follow after him. So that's what he's talking about. Your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. Just coming to church, just reading the Bible is not enough. You must be born again in order to make it. Every time the synagogue was open, they were reading the Old Testament. They were reading the Scripture. They were teaching the Scripture. They were trying to be righteous. They had one problem. They didn't have Jesus. They were trying to be righteous without the righteous one. Here's what Romans 3, starting in verse 20, tells us. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all who have sinned and fall short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here we find in Romans that, first of all, it states it clearly. No flesh will be justified by keeping the law. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. Period. I don't care how good you are, how good you think you are, or how good everybody says you are. Even if you could be good, that's not going to save you. Because the law was not given in order to save us. It was given to point out you've got a problem. Just as the Navajo man said, there was a sign, do not spit. And before he knows it, he's even spitting. So the sign revealed something inside of him. The law reveals there's sin in your life. And with that sin in your life, it points out your need of a Savior. So the righteousness, how we become righteous, is faith in Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, then you no longer are a condemned sinner. You are a redeemed sinner. Hopefully who is not sinning like you were. Because when you look at righteousness, there's two parts to righteousness. There's the righteousness of Jesus that is placed upon you. So in other words, and I saw this years ago, I'll share it with you. It was my pastor, I believe it was E.V. Hill that did this. And he said, when a person becomes saved, he said, their life is covered by the blood of Jesus. So you have the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon them. So when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, his son. So you are declared righteous in his eyes because of what Jesus did on your behalf. And the blood that was shed for you. But he said, if we investigate and we look under here, he said, it may not be as righteous. So the two parts of righteousness is one, in standing, you are made righteous when you come to faith in Jesus. But secondly, is you have to walk out your righteousness day to day. You have to do the right things. Make the right choices. Walk in holiness and purity. And if you find that you've made a bad decision or you have stepped into sin, you have to stop. That's repentance. And you have to turn back, seek reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness for whatever it is that you've done. Because we've all got that in our past. We've all got skeletons in our past. We've all got stuff back there. Deal with it. You're righteous because the righteousness of Christ is upon you and you keep walking after him, doing the best you can. If you mess up, get up and keep going forward, dealing with that problem. So that's what he's saying, is you cannot achieve righteousness apart from Jesus. And so what they were doing, the Pharisees were trying to do, was keep the law. But they were missing the key ingredient, and that's Jesus in their life to help them keep the law. So you and I, if you have Jesus in your life, you already know the law is written in your heart, and you already know you keep it. You don't have to have it written in front of you. You already know what it is, and you know you're convicted when you do wrong, and you realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. So the law points out sin and points you to your need of a Savior. We all are in need of a Savior. So as you keep reading here, they were sitting in the synagogue, listening, checking all this out. There was a message sent to them from the leaders. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So the message was, if in your Bible may say exhortation, that's encouragement. So if you have some word of exhortation, some word of encouragement, say it. First of all, my thought is they're putting a stipulation on it They're only wanting to hear encouraging words. They don't want to hear anything else. Maybe I'm taking that wrong, but the rules here, they were, the rulers granted them permission to come and speak. First of all, the rulers didn't know who they were. They knew nothing about them. If that is weird, in my opinion. And secondly, they didn't know what they were going to say. They could create a firestorm that may not ever be stamped out. And so I thought, well, this is really dangerous for them to do that. But they wanted to hear something encouraging. I look at this like a lot of the pastors will get together sometimes and have a pastor's breakfast or whatever, and they'll have one of the pastors share a devotion, and they want it uplifting and encouraging. Needless to say, they don't let me share devotions very often. And I had a professor friend at Southwestern Seminary, and they would let the professors preach at chapel, and they didn't let him preach at chapel very often, because they didn't like the message that God would send through him. And so maybe once a year he would get the share in the chapel. So they wanted something encouraging. If you tickle ears, you will build a massive, massive group of people. I'm not going to call it a church because that's not what it is. It's a massive group of people. So you have to be careful. You shouldn't be beat down all the time. You should be encouraged and encouraged to do the right things. But nevertheless, they gave Barnabas and Paul a great opportunity to preach the truth to the people. And so just a couple of items here that I wanted to share with you. This happened to Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And it says this: "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there is this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In Jeremiah's day, the people believed that being in a temple, they were safe. That was a safe haven. God would not harm them as long as they're in the temple. I think there's a lot of people believe that about church. If I'm in church, nothing's going to happen to me. God is going to take care of me. So what is actually happening in reality is you are placing your faith in the church. Some people place their faith in the preacher or the elders or the Bible study teacher, so forth and so on. Your faith is supposed to be placed in Jesus and what he did on the cross for you. And this building is just a building. It is not going to save you. If God so chose to wipe us out, he could do it while we're right here in this building just as easy as he could while we're in town. So don't put your faith in the building. And I tell you, that's been happening for years. And if you don't believe me, find your church roll, your church membership, and just call a few people who hadn't been here and say, hey, we're going to take you off the church membership. And see what happens. I could just say, been there and done that. And it doesn't usually end well. Somebody hadn't been in that church in 30 years, and you tell them, you inform them, hey, we're going to take you off the church membership because you're never here. They will come out of the woodwork with an army ready to fight because you're going to remove them from church membership. Like, that is the Lamb's Book of Life. It is not. It is not the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name could be on a church roll somewhere, and you still not make it to heaven. If you don't believe that, you might want to read Matthew 7, 21 and following, because Jesus made it very plain. So Jeremiah went, he was told to prophesy in the gate of the temple. Could you imagine somebody standing out there in the parking lot prophesying to you as you're on your way in here to worship God? telling you, don't trust, don't be deceived, don't trust in that church. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. That would be an eye-opener. Well, here's what Ezekiel says. It happened to Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel 9, starting in verse 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. They went and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. He called to the man clothed in linen. He had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And the others, he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But touch no one whom is the mark, and begin at the sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. So Ezekiel's very clear. Judgment was coming, and God sent a messenger to mark the foreheads. And notice that kind of stabs you a little bit when you read it. It didn't say mark all those who were on the church membership or mark all those who were in the church. He says mark those who are groaning and sighing over the abominations that are happening in the world. How many times have you been broken in the past over abortion alone? All the millions of babies who were aborted right here in the United States of America. And how many of us were broken over that? Or did we just become accustomed to it? If God sent His angel and said, mark the foreheads of all those who are groaning, who are upset over the fact that this abomination is happening in their country, they will be saved. The rest of them don't mark. We may all be doomed. How many times do you look at sin and you just don't even pay any attention to it? You're accustomed to it. You're hardened to it. We ought to be, and I'm not saying you have to be committing that sin, but how do you handle that sin? Are you broken? Are you grieved over sin in your communities, in your church, in your nation? Does that break you, or are you just okay with it? Well, people will do whatever people want to do. You ought to be broken over that. And he says, mark them. And then the executioners came through and wiped out everyone who wasn't marked. And where did it start? In the temple. Started in the temple with the leaders, the elders. Those who were there, that's where it started. So it's very clear that the Bible says that judgment will begin in God's house. In God's place. And you say, you may be thinking, well, that's Old Testament. And so we don't really follow Old Testament. Here's your New Testament verse. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? If it is a struggle for you and I to be saved, to be born again, and to continue following, what's going to happen to all those people who reject the gospel? There's no hope for them. They're condemned. So it starts at God's house, and what is He pointing out to us? He is saying that you and I have a great responsibility as believers to get it right, to walk in righteousness, to share the truth, the love of God with people, to share the gospel. to let people know how they can be saved. And not just in word, but in deed as well. If they see us living like the devil, they're not going to believe nothing that we have to say. So you and I have to be actively pursuing as well. Years ago, this is 1908 and 1909, Sir Ernest Shackleton decided to travel to Antarctica one summer. He took three companions and they attempted to reach the South Pole. From their winter quarters, they set off with four ponies that were packed with their load. Weeks later, the four ponies were dead, the rations were exhausted, and they had to turn back in order to make it back to the base, their home, their winter base, and their goal was not accomplished. In his book, Shackleton, called The Heart of the Antarctic, said altogether they had tracked 127 days, and on the return journey, he said all their time was spent talking about food. He said elaborate feasts, gourmet delights, sumptuous menus. He said they staggered along suffering from dysentery, not even knowing if they would even survive the trek home. And he said all their waking hours, all they thought about was food, what they were going to eat, how they were going to cook it, how they were going to enjoy it, so forth and so on. Just talking about food day in and day out. Jesus knew what it meant to be deprived. He went 40 days without food in the temptations. You can read that in the Bible. And then he said this, while he was deprived from food, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So Shackleton said their obsession with food became a glimpse of what Jesus meant, that we should be have a passion for righteousness, a passion for God's word. In every waking day, we should be concerned or even consumed about walking in righteousness. We should review our day every evening. Have I wronged somebody? Lord, search me. Is there any evil in me? And if there is, let me get rid of it. Let me confess it and let me turn back that I can be right with you. And so concerned about righteousness. Sometimes it's as simple as making a good decision. And I know how the devil works. I sold some cattle. And I was there when the guy was weighing them and he was telling me what he was going to pay me. I said, great. Of course, we had a trailer load to unload. And he handed me the ticket, said he would mail me the check. I said, that's great. I took the ticket, never even looked at it. Threw it in the truck, drove home. I was pretty excited about what was promised in the future for me coming in a form of a check. And anyway, I got home and I sat down and I started going over that ticket. And I found out that the guy didn't know how to add and subtract, evidently. And he cheated himself over $4,000 that he was going to pay me that I shouldn't have got. So it was in the evening. I didn't want to bother him. And the longer I waited, the harder it became in my mind. Well, he's the one who added it up. You know how the devil is. He's the one that figured it up. He's even wrote it down on a piece of paper what he was going to pay me. I was like, it ain't my fault. And anyway, the Lord just kept pressing me, and I knew to walk in righteousness was to do the right thing. So the next morning, I called him up, and I said, hey, I said, I just want you to know that you cheated yourself on this ticket. And he said, I thought something didn't seem right. He goes, I appreciate you calling and letting me know. And so anyway, when the check came, of course, it reflected the correction, which meant it was shorter on my end. But isn't that what it means to walk in righteousness? What would happen if I wouldn't have said anything and I would have made extra $4,000? The next time I took cattle to him, might have been a different story. He may not have wanted to deal with me because now I've proven to be untrustworthy. So walk in righteousness, even if it costs you. That's what Jesus taught us. And the only way to be righteous is to come to Jesus and to know Him as your Lord and Savior, and then pursue Him and do the things that He's asked you to do. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love You so much, and we're so grateful that You love us. Thank You for sending Jesus into the world, that through the blood that He shed on the cross for our sins, we can be saved, we can be born again. Lord, I pray You'd help us to learn how to walk after You in righteousness and holiness and do the right things for Your glory and Your honor. We love You, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.